Let us worship God. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee that thou art he who can alone give us the desires of our hearts, who can answer our prayers, who can relieve our wants and our distress. Draw near to us and grant that we may be near to thee. Speak to us each the word that we need, and grant that the word, thy word, may abide in our hearts until it has accomplished thy holy purpose. Bless us in thy service. Make us faithful and joyful therein. And in all things, grant us thy peace. This we ask of thee, in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our scripture is John 11, verses 47 through 57. Our subject, the counsel and the decision. John 11, 47 through 57. The counsel and the decision. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves, as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. We are told in verse 47 that the council meeting of the chief priests and the Pharisees was held. This means that it was led by the controlling Sadducean party. They were in power and were cooperative with Rome. The temple and its presiding priests were Sadducees. But at this point, these two parties, Sadducees and Pharisees, who normally would have nothing to do with each other, were working together against Christ. The question raised was, what do we? We are faced with a great crisis, and we cannot sit back and await its outcome. We must act. Now, it was not a question of who Jesus is. He is a threat to their power and must be dealt with as such. The summation was this: if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. A man who can raise a man dead and buried 4 days will have all men believe on him. Without mentioning Lazarus, the leaders were referring to his resurrection as an open and obvious fact. They never questioned it. The consequence they feared, or said they feared, was that the Romans would come and take over Judea and displace the Jews. This was a remote possibility, very remote. True, the people would try to make Jesus their Messiah, but this had already been tried and failed. It had been rejected by our Lord. What the religious leaders were actually fearful of was that Jesus would destroy their power and somehow replace them. Since they were the tools of Roman power, the Sadducees at this point assumed openly the leadership in opposing Jesus. When men are evil, as the leaders were, they were ready to make any alliance with evil, whether it was Rome, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, against righteousness. Throughout history, we've seen this again and again. We have seen it in the long, long subsidy of Turkey by the Western powers, and at present in the Balkans, the fact that it is the Muslims, the most vicious group, that the European powers and the United States have aligned themselves with. When men are evil and in power, they ally themselves to evil. In that particular year, the Roman appointee as high priest was Caiaphas. Since the office gave great power and wealth to the office holder, Rome allowed no man to hold the office more than briefly. Remember that both at the beginning and end of his ministry, our Lord went into the temple to drive out the money changers. The money changers would exchange whatever currency you had for a temple currency on the grounds that that alone was holy enough for God to receive. In the process of the exchange, the temple made a great deal of money. It would be like selling dollars for 50 cents. They also made money in selling the temple sacrificial animals, because they insisted that all the animals were approved by them. So, a high priest, just in terms of his cut on the take, would end up 1 year in office a multimillionaire. So the Romans were limiting the term of office to a year. They were replacing each new high priest with someone approved by them. And in that particular year, the Roman appointee as high priest was Caiaphas. His statement in verses 49 and 50 was addressed not to doubters as to what the course of action should be, but to the squeamish, those who wanted Jesus dead but balked at judicial murder. The issue, said Caiaphas, is this: who should live, this man or us and our power over the nation? Someone is going to die, either Jesus or us and our rule over the nation. Take your choice. No moral question is raised. The issue is seen as one of power and control. When faced with this choice, there was no hesitation on their part. And let me say, there would be no hesitation today, given the same choice in Washington, London, Moscow, or Rome, or Paris, Lisbon, or in Germany, or any other country. They, from that day forth, took counsel together for to put him to death, we are told. They were now self-consciously planning his death, the death of one who had revealed himself to be God's Son and the Messiah. John adds, ironically, that Caiaphas spoke unknowingly as a prophet. The death of Jesus would indeed save the true nation, the kingdom of God, and his elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. All would be gathered together into membership in his kingdom. Jesus left the area for a remote place, Ephraim, apparently northeast of Jerusalem. Dr. Cornelius Van Til often called attention to epistemological self-consciousness, which means, roughly, knowing ourselves and what we know, what we are. It is the self-conscious recognition of our moral and religious ground and nature. It means that we do not delude ourselves about being fine and noble people. We know what we are. Men are prone to giving themselves noble motives and reasons when they sin, and to credit themselves with good intentions in everything they do. To be epistemologically self-conscious is to be fully aware of what we are and our often specious reasoning about it. Most men fight against epistemological self-consciousness and indulge instead in self-justification. They try to make even their sin into a form of nobility on their part. In prisons, as I've said before, a strict caste system exists. Commonly, child molesters are at the bottom. Everybody looks down on them. But even the child molesters have their rationales and self-justifications. It was not their fault. They blame the child. The council, under Caiaphas, made a decision and a choice. They offered a rationale. This man or us and the nations. All the same, their decision was clearly an evil one. They knew better than the disciples that Jesus had declared that on the third day after his crucifixion, he would rise from the dead. They therefore asked a Pilate for Roman guards at the tomb. They had paid better attention to Jesus' words than had his disciples. but they also trusted that Roman soldiers would be able to deal with one risen from the dead. They had more faith in Rome than in God. The festival of Passover was nearing, and as the pilgrims began to enter Jerusalem, their great subject of interest was Jesus. They asked one another, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Their attitude was clearly not hostility. It was curiosity. They wanted to be the bystanders and audience to history's key event. They no doubt wanted the blessed results of it, but no personal risk therein. They were a devout and religious people, but their desire was to be uninvolved. We know that a fairly considerable number of them did become Christians. But we also know that perhaps most of them were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, but they did not want to be involved. They wanted the results of the Messiah's rule, but none of the responsibility for standing for him. Meanwhile, the chief priests and the Pharisees, that is, both the major power groups in the nation, had, verse 57 tells us, given a commandment that if any man knew where he, Jesus, were, he should show it, that they might take him. Their long animosity one to another now gave way to an alliance against Jesus. The Sadducees and the Pharisees alike wanted Jesus crucified. To understand the enormity of their evil, remember their words, "What do we? What shall we do? This man doeth many miracles." They knew he worked miracles. They knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, as well as Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nun's son. They knew that Jesus was right in stating that his miracles were God's work in and through him. They were therefore not only rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting God. Their choice was the nation and their own power rather than God and Jesus Christ. Here again we see epistemological self-consciousness. Like all sinners, only more so. They were without excuse. They knew what they were doing. They had recognized Jesus far more clearly than his own disciples had. They had sentenced Jesus to death because he was God's Messiah and not theirs. They wanted a Messiah in their own image who would do what they wanted. And this man was God's Messiah, and therefore he had to die. Let us pray. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou, who art Lord of heaven and earth, art mindful of us. Thou hast sent thine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us by his atoning sacrifice and death. Make us mindful always how rich we are in him, that we have been made heirs of all things, that we have eternal life, that we have an unending destiny of service and of joy. Make us therefore to know that he that so much for us did do will do yet more and care for us. Teach us to cast our every care upon thee. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
Throughout my life, I have been bothered by the comment Christians have used with regard to it was the Jews who killed Christ. And because of that, they've allowed many things to go against the Jews. When I read this part, though, it's not so much that they were Jews. They were, as you were pointing out, just evil people. Because there were many Jews that followed him and believed and were righteous people. So it's not a matter of who they were, but more grossly that they were more unrighteous, evil people.
Yes, we have to remember that for the first few centuries, most of the church was Jewish. And even into the high Middle Ages, a good deal of the leadership was also Jewish. In other words, there continued a tradition of leadership on the part of the Jewish converts, of rigorous knowledge of the whole of Scripture and a rigorous application. As a result, sometimes a great deal of the tension in the church between the church and the Jews was because of anger on the part of the converted Jews against their fellow Jews. In fact, there is reason to believe that the Grand Inquisitor in Spain, Torquemada, was Jewish in origin. So sometimes family fights are the worst. This does not absolve the Christians who also took part in such things. But the picture we have when we know the facts is that the input of Jewish converts has been a key one in the history of the faith. In fact, for Reformed and Evangelical believers, the best study of the life of Jesus is the two-volume study by a British professor, a Jewish convert, Alfred Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. A great work. One of the things we need to recognize is that John, in writing this gospel, does single out the religious leaders because he, in effect, says they made themselves the Jewish people. They spoke for all the Jews. All right, let them take the blame then. But there is no question that he himself was closely related to people in high power in the temple. We'll come to that later on. But John is trying to call attention to the full religious dimension of the conflict and how the highest awareness of the nature of our Lord was on the part of the religious leaders. They knew what they were rejecting. They knew what they were working against and whom they killed. Any other questions or comments? If not, then let us conclude with prayer. Our Father, we give thanks unto Thee for Thy Word. We give thanks unto Thee that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that He, having given His life for us, will now find it a simple thing to care for us. So give us grace day by day to come to the throne of grace in Christ's name and commit our every want, our need, our care, our hope into Thine omnipotent hand. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.